Our message this morning will come from three different scripture verses in Revelation chapter 11 and Revelation chapter 19. We begin with Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. These are the words of God. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Then in Revelation 19 at verse 6, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Then verse 16, "And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that You would speak to us now through these verses and through the great song that was written around these verses. We pray that You infuse it, Lord, infuse us with that gladness and power that You intend as we are the bearers of Your gospel and good news to the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at different Christmas songs this Christmas season. Last week, we looked at the making of the Messiah, how God presided to work through Charles Jennings, Georg Handel, and others to produce something which none of them originally intended, something magnificent. And this week, I want to look at the power and the appeal of Messiah. And the reason why we focused in on this particular piece is because it is the best known and best loved major piece of Christian music in the world. It's performed every single year during Advent season by orchestras and choirs around the world, both sacred and secular, for the simple reason that it is so popular. People never tire of hearing it. They expect and want to hear it every Christmas season. They will come out to hear it, whether they are Christian or not. In other words, there is something unique about Messiah that puts it in a category by itself. And I want to explore with you today, why is Messiah unique in all these ways? What puts it in a category by itself? And I want to submit that there are biblical reasons and answers to those questions. And they take us to the very core of Scripture and the core of the gospel message in terms of God's message to us and what makes His message potent. And here I am specifically talking about the way that God uses music and song in Scripture. Now, you may have noticed that our three Scripture texts this morning form the lyrics for one particular song within Messiah. That song holds the distinction of being the best known and best loved piece of choral music in the world. It is also the climax of Messiah, and it articulates the climactic theme of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, I am talking about the Hallelujah Chorus. I want to use Hallelujah Chorus particularly as our centerpiece in understanding why Messiah has had such power and appeal for believers and even unbelievers. And I also want to use it in helping us to understand what makes a great Christian worship song in general. Well, you remember from last week, the Messiah was the brainchild of Charles Jennings, who was a devout Christian, very knowledgeable of Scripture, who wanted to fire a biblical artillery barrage against deism, which had become the hip trend among the upper classes of England in the mid-18th century. And Jennings, instead of writing a tract or a book, as others had, decided to write a great piece of music, because he understood the God-given power of song. He understood that by God's own design, singing something that is well fitted to the message is far more powerful than saying it. And we see this reflected throughout Scripture. in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 31, verse 19, Moses has just wrapped up preaching a series of sermons which comprise the book of Deuteronomy, in which he is summarizing and pulling together everything that God has done with Israel, everything that they really need to know and keep on their hearts and minds as they go into the promised land. And then God tells Moses, write a song. Put all of this in a song that the people can be taught and that they can sing. And the majority of chapter 32 of Deuteronomy is that song. It's called the Song of Moses. Now, when we go all the way to the other end of Scripture, into the book of Revelation, at chapter 15 and verse 3, it's very interesting that the saints in heaven are described as singing the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, chapter 15, verse 3. And so there's a couple of interesting things here. First of all, there's no conflict between the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. It's like two verses of the same song. It's not two different songs for two different peoples on two different plans and two different sets of promises. No, it's one people. It's believers, Old Testament and you, new, united in one people. Even today, the saints in heaven are singing the Song of Moses, as completed and fulfilled by the Song of the Lamb. But you also see the importance and the power of singing by God's design. Of course, the psalm, the Psalter, is all songs. The Psalter is the devotional guide. It is also the counseling manual for God's people, because it's in the Psalms where we have all of the theology of Scripture put into a blender and pureed, mixed all up in terms of experiential Christian living. Living out the faith in real life in a fallen world. That's what the Psalms are. All that theology blended together and put out in terms of real life. And therefore, it is not only a comfort and a devotional guide, it's a wisdom guide, it's also the counseling manual of the Scriptures in terms of ministering to one another. And all of that were written in songs so people could sing it. And so we see New Testament spirituality is bound up with singing. In Colossians 3:16, we are told to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And listen what he says that means. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. See the counseling manual there? Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 5, 18 through 20, we're told, be filled with the Spirit. Well, what does that look like? Well, one of the things it means is speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We also have in the New Testament what are called Christ hymns or Christ songs. They are the earliest Christian confessions. Now, it's hard to recognize these in English, but in the Greek, you can see it. If you can read the Greek, you will see where one of the apostles will be going along. An example would be in Colossians chapter 1 or Philippians chapter 2, the famous passage where Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he says, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality of God something to be clutched and held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the form of a man. And being found in form as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When Paul gets to that point and he starts talking about Jesus, who was in the form of God, in the Greek, it goes into poetic verse. You can tell it goes into a poetic statement. And that is what's called a Christ hymn. The earliest Christians sang that. This was like one of the earliest Christian confessions about Jesus. And the apostles understood that when they were teaching something very powerful like that, that they really wanted the people to get, put it in poetry and put it to music so that the people sing it and it becomes part of them. Martin Luther in the Protestant Reformation famously said that he was willing to let others write all of the theology books if they would let him write all the hymns, because he understood what had the greatest shaping power. It was the songs, not the big fat theology books. Even in military boot camp, you march and you run to songs. So we need to ask ourselves, what makes songs so powerful and so central to God's purposes? Well, first of all, we need to see that it's connected to some unique qualities that sound and music have in contrast to our other senses, such as sight. Sound and music in particular have unique qualities in contrast with the God-given sense of sight. Think about it. Sight is focused one direction at a time. If you turn in a different direction, you no longer see what you once saw. You see something else. Sound, on the other hand, envelops us. It comes in regardless of which way we are facing. And you see, in this way, it almost gives us a little hint or a sense of God's omnipresence. With sight, the more objects you try to focus on, the more objects you begin to lose. If you put one object on top of another, it replaces it. If you put one object in front of another, it replaces it. Two objects cannot occupy the same space. But with sound, multiple pitches and notes can occupy the same space. You can add more and more and more without any loss, only gain. So you begin to think of things that have to do with God. Think of the Trinity, one God, three persons, neither canceling the other. Think of the incarnation, one person, fully God, fully man, neither canceling the other. Think about the life of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity, each giving and receiving back, echoing love to one another, and yet not simply repeating, but building and progressing without losing the original theme of love. Well, all of those things, that's exactly what a well-developed piece of music does. Repetition and answering and echoing, not simple repetition, but an echo which adds and develops without losing the original, all while building and progressing. That's exactly what a well-developed piece of music does. So music seems to have a unique capacity to reflect in some way, or to echo, if you will, these aspects of God and His ways. Music also has the capacity as a medium for us to express ourselves to God all at the same time without canceling out one another. When we sing the praises of God together, we do not lose the individual. We are each singing. We are each expressing our heart and mind to the Lord, and yet we have the collective. The sounds blend and occupy the same space without canceling one another. We express our one praise to God even as we express our individual praise to God. And if you think about hearing is much more physical than seeing. Seeing registers light. We cannot feel light. We can feel heat, but we cannot feel light. But hearing registers vibrations, vibrations which we can feel if they get low enough. All vibrations move our eardrums, and if they get low enough, you can literally feel it through the floor or other surfaces. Even individuals who are entirely deaf can feel really low notes. So all of these various unique qualities go into the fact that in the Bible, sight is the sense of dominion, desire, and judging. Sight is the sense of dominion, desire, and judging. Hearing is the sense of instruction and obedience. Hearing is the sense of instruction and obedience. So hearing is primary, not in the sense of being more important, but in the sense of being more foundational. Before we can honor God in dominion, desire, and judging, we must learn to honor God by hearing and obeying. Jesus, when tempted, quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. This is in Matthew 4, 4. Jesus said, "Man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." This is a spoken word. And that's the order in Scripture. God speaks the word first, or He speaks the word through a prophet first. Then the word is written down and scripturated so that it is preserved for God's people. But we read in Genesis when God created, it doesn't say, "and God wrote." It says, "and God said." So God speaks. And so you have that foundational primacy of hearing, believing, and obeying. And then based on that, we take dominion in God's name and we judge in His name. Thus, while the gospel in the New Testament can be written, it can be read, and that's a very important aspect, there is a special emphasis placed on the gospel being declared and heard. So all of those unique qualities about music and song and hearing go into what makes music and song so powerful. The second thing we need to see is that music speaks its own language. We're very big part of today's culture is that, the idea that music is entirely subjective. It's entirely subjective. Well, not really. Music speaks its own language. Music does not speak propositionally like we do with words, or a written word or the spoken word. Music does not speak in the sense of saying cannot be non-A. Music cannot compose a syllogism or do logic. But music objectively speaks its own language. It just speaks a different language. It speaks the language of passion and emotion. Music speaks the language of passion and emotion. So I want us to run a little of experiment here. And so we're going to sing a couple of songs right now. This will give you a break. So I would like everybody to stand. We're going to get Megan's help here. Now, we just sang "Away in a Manger" a few minutes ago. We're going to sing "Away in a Manger" again, first verse. We're going to change the music. We're going to sing "Away in a Manger" to the tune of "How Firm a Foundation." Okay, so Megan, take us away. Here we go.
Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. The little Lord Jesus laid down His sweet head. The stars in the sky looked down where He lay. The little Lord Jesus asleep in the hay.
A Okay, now we're going to reverse it. We're going to sing How Firm a Foundation to the tune of A Way in a Manger. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you for refuge, to Jesus have fled. Okay, be seated. Now that's a very simplistic demonstration, but let me ask you, which one wins, the music or the words? Which wins? The music wins because the music speaks directly to the emotions, where the words do not. So music speaks powerfully, music speaks objectively, it just does not speak propositionally. It speaks the language of emotion. This is the entire premise that Hollywood movie scores are all based on. This is why major films pay these music score composers and conductors millions of dollars for a single film to produce the desired emotions on cue. Whether the audience wants to do it or give those emotions or not. Each scene, they're paying that composer to pull out of the audience the desired emotion. Now, if you think, I think everybody here has probably seen the Lord of the Ring trilogy. There are a number of places in that trilogy where the director cuts out the sound of the action completely. You hear no action whatsoever. You only hear music. Because that director has determined that he can get the emotion out of you that he wants more surely and more powerfully by music without the sound of the action. You think about that. I'll point out one scene. You may recall the scene where they're down in the dwarf tunnels underneath, and Gandalf gets in the standoff with the Balrog. And then the Balrog falls down in the chasm, and then he reaches out with that fiery whip and he lashes it around Gandalf's ankle. So Gandalf's holding on the side of the chasm and he tells the others to run. And then Gandalf gets pulled down in the chasm, and the others run out, and they are completely grief-stricken because Gandalf is their leader, and he is their protector. And so they're completely grief-stricken. And of course, the director wants you to feel that grief at that moment. He wants you to feel that depth of despair that they feel. But the action, the sound of the action gets cut out completely. You see the others running out of the caves, out on the mountain's side, stricken with grief and crying and so forth, but you hear no action sound. You only hear an orchestra of strings, and you hear one boy soprano singing, not even any words, just oohs and ahs, very high, very lonely. But it's really, really sad, and that musical composer is pulling that emotion out of you more faithfully than even hearing the sounds. There's a number of battle scenes in the Lord of the Rings trilogy where the same things happen. They're in the middle of the battle and they're just cutting and hacking one another to pieces, and all of that's going on. The battle sounds fade away and you only hear the same thing, the strings and the high boy soprano singing, because that director knows he can get the emotion he's looking for more powerfully with the music than he can by just letting you hear the actual battle sound. So The only reason they're paying all those millions of dollars for that is because it can be done objectively. Those composers know exactly the kind of music they need to write to pull the desired emotion out of you. So what then is music's relationship to words or the lyrics of a song? In short, music makes words felt. If it's good music and it's appropriate to the words, music makes words felt. And the goal is to give the words extra power by evoking the emotions that the words call for. Happiness, sadness, peace, tranquility, tension, anger, fear, loveliness, innocence, simplicity, terror, excitement, vastness, smallness, confidence, contemplation, all of these things and more you can call up with music if it's correctly composed just at will. So music is meant to do for words what a gold setting does for a diamond. Music is meant to do for words what a gold setting does for a diamond. You can take a diamond, a ruby, a sapphire, some beautiful stone. No matter how beautiful it is on its own, it will be even more beautiful if you put it in an appropriate gold or silver setting. It enhances and it empowers the beauty of the stone. That's what music is meant to do for words. So if we come back then with that background to the words of the Hallelujah Chorus, which come from Revelation chapter 11 and 19, as we look into these words, we need to address the issue of timing. The question is, do Revelation 11 and 19 pertain to the first advent of Christ? That kingdom and that power and that reign, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, is that a result of the first advent of Christ? Or is that something that waits till the second advent of Christ, till the return of Christ? Well, there's a divide between the evangelical church of Jennings' day and the evangelical church of our day. Jennings and the evangelical church of his day believed that the reign of Christ came about as a result of his first advent. Okay? Whereas the modern evangelical church has shifted entirely on that point and believes that the kingdom and reign of Christ is something that only begins when Christ comes back. It comes upon his second advent. And so we have a timing issue. Now, this is not something that we can get heavily into today or into in detail because we simply don't have time. But let me point out three factors in the book of Revelation that I believe powerfully point to the conclusion that Jennings and his generation of evangelicals in the mid-1700s had this matter right in terms of the timing, and the modern evangelical church has it incorrectly. The first thing I would point out is that Jesus' reign had already begun when the book of Revelation was written. Jesus' reign had already begun when the book of Revelation was written. If you look in chapter 1 at verses 4 and 5, this is part of the salutation. In other words, this is not part of the vision that John received. This is part of John's salutation, his greeting to the churches to whom this book was sent. And he gives them a salutation extending grace and peace from God the Father and the Spirit and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. John spoke of Jesus at the time he wrote this letter as the present ruler over the kings of the earth. That's not a prophecy, that's a statement of fact existing at that time. So he saw the reign of Christ, not just over his people, not just over the hearts of believers, not just over the church, but over all the earth, over all the rulers of the earth. He saw that as having already begun, so clearly in conjunction with the first advent of Christ. So Christ's coronation, his installment of king over this fallen world and its secular rulers, was already a historical fact in the first century when Revelation was written. The second factor I would point to pertains to the context of Revelation chapter 11, where it is announced the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Well, chapter 12 goes right along with chapter 11, and chapter 12 gives us the context. And what is happening in chapter 12 is the first advent of Christ. Revelations 12:5. She bore, it's talking about a woman as a picture of the God's believing people, faithful Israel. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now that's referring to the birth of Christ. And then it says, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. That is a summary of the first advent of Christ. Birth, ascension. Birth, ascension into heaven to the throne of God. The summary of the first advent. Now, this should be an eye-opener to you. We're in Revelation chapter 12. We're right in the middle of the book, and we're talking about the birth of Christ and his ascension. So the modern idea that all of this stuff is yet to come, we're 2,000 years and counting, and who knows how much longer. No. Read the book. Pay attention. So this is all about the first advent of Christ. So what is the response in chapter 12 to Christ's ascension? Well, the first thing that happens is Satan and his followers, his angels, are thrown out of heaven. And what is going on there theologically is the fact that by virtue of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, Satan had a legal claim over mankind and the earth. Because Adam, the covenant head of the human race, he didn't follow God's word, he followed Satan's word. He didn't image God, he imaged Satan. So Satan had a claim that man is my son, not yours. He followed my word, not yours. And earth had been given to the sons of men. So he didn't just have, it's not like he's conducting a carjacking here. It's illegitimate. No, he's got a legal claim to mankind in the earth until Jesus ascended into heaven, who had a superior claim. He was the last Adam, the final Adam, the eternal Adam, who now had the rightful claim over all mankind and the earth. Guess what happens at the courthouse when your case gets dismissed? You don't get to hang out anymore. You have to leave. You don't just get to hang out in the courthouse, or which was in the throne room. That's why it's pictured that way with the king. So Satan then refuses to leave. He wants to stay. He wants to stay like you see in the book of Job, where all the sons of God come and prepare before the Lord, and here comes strolling Satan. How come he gets to stroll into the presence of God? Because he's got a case. Well, he doesn't have a case anymore once Jesus ascends into heaven. He has to leave. Guess what? If you won't leave, guess what happens? Court security throws you out. He gets thrown down the courthouse steps. He gets thrown down to the earth. And then it says in Revelations 12:10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. This is echoing the part of chapter 11 which appears in the Hallelujah Chorus. Chapters 11 and 12 are all of a piece. So this is related to the first advent of Christ, not the second advent when he returns. Finally, the third factor I would point out, Revelation 19. Now, this is a chapter that follows on immediately after the destruction of Jerusalem, Babylon the great harlot. Now, a lot of modern evangelicals think that Babylon the Great is referring to Rome or some city like that. It's not. It's referring to the city of Jerusalem, the same thing that is identified earlier in Revelation, the city that's identified as being spiritually Egypt and Sodom. Spiritually Egypt and Sodom. Babylon the great harlot, is just another title for that same city. What city is that? Well, it identifies it earlier as being the city where our Lord was crucified. That's not Rome. That's not Babylon. That's not Egypt. That's not Sodom. That's Jerusalem, unbelieving Jerusalem. Hardened Jerusalem in unbelief is the city there. That city is destroyed, and then in chapter 19, Christ comes riding out on a white steed with all the saints behind him riding out to conquer the nations. Now, this also follows on the first advent of Christ. How do we know this? Well, first of all, it says in verse 13 that his name was called the Word of God. It says in verse 15 that out of his mouth proceeded a sharp sword. We have that identified in Hebrews as being that's the Word of God, the two-edged sword. And then it says that all the kings of earth and their armies were slain with the sword that proceeded from his mouth. This is a visionary depiction of the Great Commission. It is the conquering of the nations by Christ and his people by the sword that comes out of his mouth. That is the word of the gospel. That's the first instrument of Christ's dimension. Of dominion. What's the second instrument of Christ's dominion? The rod of iron. People and nations over time either respond to the word of the gospel and come under its blessings, or they will come under the historical judgments of Christ's rod of iron. If you contrast in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 5, they're about to go in and try to conquer Jericho. They're going to engage in the first big military battle of the conquest of Canaan. And Joshua sees a man standing with a sword in his hand. And so Joshua goes over to the man and says, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the man, in one of the great answers of all time, says, "No." But as the commander of the Lord's hosts, I have come. And then Joshua falls down on his face and worships him and says, "What does my Lord say to his servants?" This is a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the commander of the Lord's armies. Where's his sword in the book of Joshua? In his hand. What kind of conquest is it going to be? A physical conquest, a military conquest. Where is the sword in Revelation 19? In his mouth, not in his hand. It is not a physical military conquest. It is not a military regime imposed on an unwilling world. That's not the kingdom of God. It is a spiritual conquest by the word of the gospel, or else through judgments rendered by the rod of iron. Again, all of this is in the aftermath of the first advent of Christ. It does not await his return on the last day. So, Hallelujah Chorus provides a great musical setting for the words of Revelation chapter 11 and 19. It provides a beautiful golden setting of music to beautify the gospel proclamation that Jesus is right now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the modern evangelical church would affirm that, but the modern church would say, yes, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, kind of, meaning in heaven and or in the future, when he comes back. Not here, not now. That's modern eschatology. What Jennings was confessing, what Revelations is confessing, is Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now, everywhere. Right now, everywhere. Jesus says his kingdom works like yeast through a loaf of bread. It works like a mustard seed that's planted in the ground. It works gradually. Why does he choose to do it that way? Because his purpose is to save. His purpose is to save. So he works that way. All power, authority, and omnipotence are Christ's, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah Chorus, put in a word, is a musical tsunami. It sweeps you up without asking your permission. Just like the kingdom of God does. It sweeps us up without our permission. Now, this is why so many choirs and orchestral companies use the Hallelujah Chorus so often for what have been called random acts of culture. So you'll have a choir, orchestra, they'll be on street clothes, they might be in a mall, they might be in some building or outside in a square, but they're planted all around the people, and then they start singing and playing. Now, and of course, then people listen. Well, one of their most popular songs to do is the Hallelujah Chorus, because what happens? Everybody stops. Right? Just like the first time it was performed with the king there, the king stood. And so when the king stands, everybody stands. And people have been standing ever since. Now, we used to stand for the national anthem in this country, but that was just our country. People stand for the Hallelujah Chorus all over the world, countries all over the world. Now, it's been discounted. People said, well, the king was hard of hearing and he thought it was the national anthem and so he stood up. But presumably over the course of that entire song, at some point he figured out it was not the national anthem. The point is he kept standing throughout the whole song and so everybody stands. And that's what happens when those opening bars sound, everybody stops. And most people, they kind of know the words, the Hallelujah Chorus. They can kind of sing along with it. That's the kind of song they want to do for these random acts of culture. So that just shows the power and appeal of the song. Now, unfortunately, both the theology and the music of the evangelical church shifted markedly beginning in the mid-1800s and coming until our day. As I've already pointed out, Jennings and his fellow evangelicals of that day saw all of these things as coming true in connection with the first advent of Christ, whereas the evangelical church today either pushes everything off to the future when Christ comes back, or else they limit the reign of Christ to the church or to the hearts of believers. And so Jennings' day and the evangelicals there, they saw all of life falling under the reign of Christ. And so everything is supposed to reflect Christ's kingship. Modern evangelicals tend to see the inner and personal lives of believers and of the church is falling under the word of Christ, but they see everything else out there as kind of a neutral no man's land. This theological shift produced a musical shift in terms of the worship music of the church. The church shifted from singing whole psalms in Genesis day to today, where only certain snippets and parts of psalms are sung because they will go well with the emphasis exclusively on the inner life of the believer or of the church. There's no more singing today about warfare unless it's being used as a metaphor for just the personal individual struggle against sins. Also, music shifted from being very regal and martial. Just look at the music for Hallelujah Chorus. An example of a completely different type of song, but is equally well suited, would be "The Son of God Goes Forth to War." Completely different type of tune, but just as good at doing its job, and you feel the power of that. So you have a shift from regal and martial and victorious, true for all the world. You don't think Jesus is King of Kings? Doesn't matter. He is. Doesn't matter. You might as well come along quietly. You know, I mean, he is. That was the attitude of that day. That's what caused the explosion of missionary efforts in the mid-1700s to all the world. Because, well, Christ owns all the world. We're just going to go and let them know. So you had very jubilant songs, you had punchy songs, you had a lot going on, to a shift to very more sentimental focus on introspection and inner feelings. Even songs today that may sing about the greatness of God or something like that, the music objectively tends to be very turn inward. You see very commonly those who are leading the music and others, what does everybody do? Close their eyes. Where do you go? Inside. It's like, you know, there's a place for that. There's some, you know, you have some psalms and stuff that may do that. But when it's talking about the gospel and the victory of Christ, it's open your eyes and look around and see what Christ owns. It's just a completely different feeling. So the modern church needs to rediscover the gospel in its fullness and the kind of music that appropriately showcases it. Remember what the gospel meant in the Roman Empire. The gospel was what was proclaimed when a new Caesar ascended to the throne. Gospel was a big word in the empire. Everybody knew what it meant. It already had a meaning. It means there's a new Caesar. Well, I don't know if I believe in Caesar. Your problem. Because he is. You know, that was the attitude. That's the word that in God's providence was taken and given to Jesus. So you see, in the first century, it was impossible to even say the gospel of Jesus Christ without people going, wait a minute. Because, see, they had a lot of gods. Lots of gods. The more the merrier. Have any you want, any combination. There was only one Lord. There was only one king. And his name was Caesar. And if you say that there's a gospel for somebody else, that there is another king, that's what you were saying, you were putting your life at risk. Now, you can see this in Acts chapter 17, verses 6 and 7, where Paul and his missionary entourage are accused to the local authorities for turning the world upside down. They said, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. These are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Now you see the meaning of the word gospel there. They were claiming Jesus is king. That was something you didn't do. You were automatically in conflict with Caesar in the Roman Empire. Jesus in Matthew 9:35, when he goes around preaching to all the cities and villages, what gospel is he preaching? It says he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. You take away the kingdom, you really took away the heart of the gospel. You didn't have a gospel without a kingdom, and you don't have a kingdom without a king. In Acts 17, Paul is preaching to the philosophers of Athens, the intellectuals of Athens. They asked him, explain this strange doctrine we hear you talking about. He talks to them and he concludes it by saying, God commands now all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of all this by raising him from the dead, the end. Never mentions Jesus' name. never mentions the cross, never mentions the atoning death, never mentions forgiveness of sins. What was the cutting edge of the gospel for Paul? The announcement, in effect, that Jesus is King. He will judge all men everywhere in righteousness. God has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. Now, to anyone who was interested and wanted to hear more, of course, Paul was going to backfill. He was going to tell them Jesus' name. He's going to tell them about the cross, the atoning death. He's going to tell them about forgiveness and reconciliation through Jesus Christ. He's going to tell them all that. But he felt no need to say it in this first presentation. What was the cutting edge of the gospel for Paul? Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? No. It's true, but that wasn't the cutting edge. The cutting edge is Jesus Christ is King and Judge, and God has given proof by raising him from the dead. So Christ's incarnation, absolutely essential. His virgin birth, absolutely essential. His perfect life, essential. His death on the cross in atonement for sin, essential. Burial, essential. Resurrection, essential. But they're all explanations as to how Jesus became King. Romans 14:9, to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. If you're going to distill the gospel down to its essence, it is the announcement of the fact that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, here and now, over everything. That's what the Hallelujah Chorus is about, and that's what its music so beautifully showcases in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. May we recover all of that today. Amen.